Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 16. I'll read the chapter. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place, before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they shall say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. You have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one of you follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." So quite a range in that chapter, from the gruesome deaths at the beginning to the conversion of the Gentiles at the end. Now, you'll remember at the end of chapter 15, Jeremiah had poured out his cry to the Lord, his complaint, if you want to call it that, in an official sense. And the Lord gave him both consolation and a bracing answer, warning him that he must stand further. And it is almost as if that weren't enough, that then in chapter 16, Jeremiah is told of further things that are his lot, though the chronology isn't necessarily always easy to follow. Certainly what Jeremiah has to face here is an additional difficulty in his relationship to others. The opening part, verses 1 through 9, is structured in an interesting way. The Lord says something to Jeremiah, and then he turns and addresses the people in a general way. So, for example, verse 2 is addressed directly to Jeremiah. And then verse 3 and 4 is addressed in a general way to the people. And then that pattern repeats, and verse 5 is directed to Jeremiah, "Do not enter the house of mourning." And then there's a general statement that follows that, and pattern repeats in verse 8 again. So there's this call that comes on Jeremiah that the way he lives is in a particular way, and you might say a peculiar way, to be an example of what will be coming on the people. Now, the first thing that's mentioned here, that in those three sections, there's some overlap, but the first and most direct thing that's mentioned here is that Jeremiah is not to be married, and therefore not to have children. Now, celibacy was almost unheard of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament again and again talks about the blessedness of marriage and children. And this should be understood in the context of the judgment that's coming on the nation. That is, Jeremiah is told not to have a wife or children because, it says in verse 3, "For thus says the Lord," and he then relates the judgment that will come on them. A similar then pattern occurs in verse 5, as I said. Verse 5, Jeremiah is told not to go into the house of mourning. That is, he is not to be a comforter for those who have, for the relatives of those who have died. And just to, what I want to do is make some comments on the specific things that are said, and then we can think about the reasons that are given. The "don't enter the house of mourning," verses 5 and 6 go together. The idea is that the again, there will be a tremendous tragedy on them, and no opportunity for mourning. Let me just point out a few things. In verse 6, there is a reference to cutting themselves or making themselves bald. Those were pagan practices of mourning that were forbidden in the Old Testament. And I put up references in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 14. The point isn't directly that they weren't supposed to do those things, but simply that their usual pattern for mourning was broken. That is, I mean, they were already practicing that, right? They were already mourning in an unbiblical way. But the point is, here isn't directly that, but the fact that even that regular pattern of mourning will be broken off. And then the third thing in verse 8 is that he will not be able to go to a house of feasting with them. He will not be able to allowed to rejoice with those who rejoice, as it were. Now, those are matched, as I said, then by commands to the people. My hope was to go over this part a little bit lightly, so I'll only make a few comments. In verse 4, when it says, "they shall die gruesome deaths," that's probably a reference again to the plague or the pestilence, as we saw last week. There are many forms of death to which they'll be committed. You see in the rest of the verse, consumed by the sword and famine. Not a very pleasant idea. And again, their bodies will be will lie unburied and eaten by the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Now, why do these things come? What are the reasons that the Lord gives these commands to Jeremiah? After all, marriage is a good thing. It's a good thing to comfort those who are mourning, and it's a good thing to rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, the first point that I would make is that this emphasizes the separateness of Jeremiah from the society. Oh, we're getting more chairs. Thank you. Jeremiah, who already, remember in verse 17 of the last chapter, said, "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice." Jeremiah was already, in a sense, an outcast from society. He was now to become a real weirdo, right? I mean, in that society, if you purposely chose not to marry and have a family, you would already be separated. But now he doesn't go to comfort those who are mourning. He doesn't go to rejoice with those who are celebrating. He is further separated from the people. And the point is that that's a picture of God's separation from the people. God is withdrawing his favor from the people, as it were, and showing that his favor is on them no longer. Now, there's a similar idea, if you're familiar with the book of Ezekiel, which I guess we don't spend a lot of time studying, maybe as much as we should, but Ezekiel was called to a similar thing. Ezekiel was actually already married, and he was told, your wife is going to die, and you are not to mourn for her. And that was an opportunity then, that's kind of strange to think in those terms, it was an opportunity then because the people said, why are you acting like this? And Ezekiel could say, well, because of the terrible judgment that's coming on the land. I put up the reference there in Ezekiel 24. This is a similar sort of thing. Jeremiah's life is to be a mirror of his message. And for this prophet and some of the other prophets, that was a tremendous burden to bear. Because to be a mirror of the message of judgment means that you yourself, as it were, show the judgment of God in the way you're required to live. So this is a very unusual circumstance. Striking statement of that withdrawing of the favor is at the end of verse 5. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies. Those are all three very rich words. Peace, you know, is the word shalom, which doesn't just mean an absence of conflict, but a rich state of spiritual prosperity. And the loving kindness and mercies refer to the covenant faithfulness of God. And God says, I will take those away from you. Matthew Henry, as we all know, says things pretty well, so I thought I'd put up with a fairly long quotation. He says, "This, speaking of Jeremiah, this was to be a type of what was coming, when there should be such universal confusion that all neighborly friendly offices should be neglected. That is, there wouldn't be any opportunity to comfort people because there would be so great a destruction. Men shall be in death so often, and even dying daily, that they shall have no time, no room, no heart for the ceremonies that used to attend death." And then he adds about this phrase of taking my peace away. Whatever peace we enjoy, it is God's peace. It is his gift. And if he gives quietness, then who can make trouble? But if we make not a good use of his peace, he can and will take it away. And where are we then? So when God says, I will take away your peace, he's really saying the only peace that you ever enjoy is a gift from me already. And what a serious condition it is for people when God takes away their peace. So that Jeremiah is a mirror of of his message, that idea that he will show in his own life the lack of favor of the Lord, and the fact that this great lamentation will occur because of the tremendous, that they're not allowed to lament because they will be so overwhelmed in the future. Those are the two of the three main points. And then let me just comment on the third of these. He is not allowed to go to a house of feasting with them. You know, now that's really an insult. You know, I'm going to throw a party. You know, I'm sure it was a nice, quiet party. But he was going to throw a party. He was inviting these people. And Jeremiah says, I can't come. The Lord has forbidden me to rejoice with you. The idea then will emphasize that there is such a destruction coming on the people. It's not a time for rejoicing. And there's an interesting story that I thought I would read to you. I know I'm not going as fast as I wanted. But anyway, on Trapp, commentator Trapp gives this story from Pliny, the Roman historian, about a time of warfare. This is during the Second Punic War, when the Romans were in some distress. And he says, when a man during the Second Punic War was seen at Rome looking out at a window with a rose garland on his head, the Senate sent for him, laid him in prison, and would not suffer him to come forth till the war was at an end. In wartime, you don't act like everything is normal. And that's the point of Jeremiah's not going to rejoice with the people. He was to show what the great destruction was that would come on them. Now, do you have any comments or questions? I just covered over a third of the chapter in a relatively quick time. Okay. Let's look at verses 10 through 13, and then I really like to focus especially on 14 through 21. 10 through 13 is similar to other statements in more than one way. First, there's this pattern that a question is posed, and then the question is answered, and the answer includes a further statement of judgment. But the question is, shall we say, a remarkable one. God knows that when Jeremiah declares all this to the people, he knows exactly what they're going to say. They say, what's wrong? Why is this judgment coming on us? And that's what the question is in verse 10. Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? You know, and Jeremiah could well have said, haven't you been listening to me? What is it I've been telling you all along? You have to watch out for me today because I've been grading final exams, and that's my reaction. Didn't you listen to me all semester? So I won't go into that. But the reaction of the people shows their heart. They have no interest in knowing what Jeremiah has to say for them. Their hearts are so hardened by their sin that they have no clue why Jeremiah should pronounce all this judgment on them. What is our iniquity? What have we done? And the answer then in verse 11 is an answer which is, you might say, a summary of everything Jeremiah is telling them. It's not anything new in a sense, but it's laden with this covenantal language. They have broken the covenant, though the word covenant doesn't appear, the idea of walking after other gods, forsaking the true God, serving and worshiping them, forsaking God and not keeping my law. It's interesting, in verse 11, he talks about all these things that the fathers have done. Okay, and then, of course, they could well have said, well, that was just mom and dad, you know. But then verse 12, as I referred to last week, and he says, and you have done worse than your fathers. And there's that phrase, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart. Their idea that they can be autonomous, they can go on their own way and refuse to hear what God has commanded them. They would prefer to follow their own inclinations in serving and worshiping God. That's the reason, God says, that judgment will come on them. Now, the statement that follows is a very striking one in verse 13. I will cast you out of this land. It's a very vigorous verb. It's one commentator said it could be translated, I will throw you headlong. I will kick you out of the land, we might paraphrase it. That idea, again, is I think one we've seen before. I put up a cross-reference in I think it's in chapter 10, the similar statement that God will throw them out of the land in a very vigorous way. And then you might say the crowning judgment, just as they chose to forsake God, was that they would be forced to serve other gods. If all joy and delight in life comes from serving the true God, then what a judgment is it to be told that you will serve only false gods? And we might say, serve them 24/7. Is that the current buzzword? Right? You will serve them night and day. No respite. You will find no relief in exile. It will be a horrible time of bondage because you will only have the opportunity, at least as far as the public ordinances are concerned, to serve other gods. Well, certainly men like Daniel, you know, I don't know if I should qualify, but certainly men like Daniel and Ezekiel in private could worship the true God. But the idea is, as far as serving and worshiping the true God in the stated ordinances, which you neglected, right? You decided you didn't want all that stuff. You wanted your own way. You will have no opportunity for that. And so instead of being a joy and a delight, you will only have servitude to the harsh and wicked gods of the heathen. Now, this idea of the repeated questioning of God's judgments is something that would merit further study. I won't go into it further, but if you remember the book of Malachi is more or less structured like this. The people say, you know, Malachi says something, and the people say, well, why do you say that? And Malachi answers, like, he says, you've profaned my worship. And they'll say, well, how have we profaned your worship? And Malachi will go on to explain that. That repeated format of questions and answers is exactly what's going on here in Jeremiah. As I said, it shows it's certainly a literary device from one point of view, but it shows the hardness of the hearts of the people. Any comments or questions on that section?
I was just thinking that ask a question by getting somebody to answer, you make them responsible for the answer compared to just telling them something. One of the things you learn in sales is you never tell somebody about the product. You ask them questions about and that's the thing that helps move them, just so you know the techniques that get used on you.
I always say I'm not interested in hang out, but anyway. But yeah, okay.
But
yeah, there is.
Ask questions. then the person becomes accountable for their answers.
Yeah. We started reading Deuteronomy for our family devotions, and we're at the point where Moses is talking before they go into the land about you're going to do these things and you're going to do these things, and if you don't do these things, this is what's going to happen to you. And it's been really interesting to contrast. This is the beginning of their going into the land and really the end of the kingdom here is kind of the end of the Jewish people as a great nation. I mean, they existed after that. But
that's right.
It was only as a, almost the main moment.
Yeah, that's a good point, because these references to, you know, I will cast you out of the land if you do this, you know, they're not new to Jeremiah.
What God said he would do
is exactly
what he is doing.
Right. Yeah, that's right. And, furthermore, what he promised in Deuteronomy is what he says in verse 14 that he will do. So that's a good transition then to the last part, which, as I said, I'd like to dwell on a little bit more. As we've seen in Jeremiah, there are these tremendous statements of judgment. It could be a very depressing book if you just read certain parts of it, because again and again God is telling them that their wickedness is so great, the sins of their fathers, which in a sense God held back judgment on, are now coming finally on this wicked generation. And yet, you know, Jeremiah is a very startling book, because right in the middle of it you get verses like verse 14 and also verse 19, where there's a tremendous emphasis on God's mercy. I think we should understand those to be a special comfort to the remnant. You know, the hard-hearted among them could care less what God had to say about bringing them back from exile, because they didn't think they were going there anyway. You know, that was Jeremiah's just one of those gloomy prophets. They had a lot better prophets to listen to than this guy. You know, they could change the channel and tune in the friendly comforting station. Well, but for the remnant who knew the judgment that was coming and understood the book of Deuteronomy, they also needed the reminder that the book of Deuteronomy and elsewhere before promised a restoration from exile, that God would not cast off his people. And that's, I'd like to go through this 14 through 21 maybe two or three times, because first looking at it from the point of view of the comfort for the remnant. And that's the striking thing in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming. Even that phrase calls us to anticipate something great. And what he says is, it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. Now, we've seen already before, there's a typical Hebrew way of making a strong contrast by saying no more. So he's not, of course, literally saying that they will never think of the Exodus as a good thing. Okay, I think that's fairly clear. After all, if nothing else, it's shot through the Psalms and through the rest of the Old and New Testament. So it was very much a part of their memory. But what he's saying is, by contrast, the return from the exile will be so great a thing that will be prominent in your minds. See how pedestrian that sounds? That's why it sounds much better this way. But the Lord's work will be such a great one that they will hardly remember what he did in bringing them out of Egypt, out of exile, as it were, in Egypt. And it's cast in the form of an oath. The Lord lives would be the way you would start an oath. As the Lord lives, so I will do such and such. And that's the point, of course, is that that's at the heart of their identity. If you swear by something, if you identify the Lord as being this kind of God, then that's an important thing for your very being. The way you thought of God in your oath was the way you really thought of God, you might say. And so that's the emphasis here, that God will bring them back. Now, I don't think we'll take time to do it, but it is a striking thing to realize that God compares the bringing out of Babylon favorably to the Exodus. For one thing, it was not a miraculous thing in quite the same way, right? Bringing out of Exodus, there were all these plagues. There were these mighty signs shown in parting the Red Sea. Now, it wasn't miraculous in the same way that he brought them out of Babylon. Now, you might say they were remarkable providences, right? That Cyrus should have this policy and they should be protected on the return. So I'm not saying that God's hand wasn't involved. But there's something very striking here and important for us to remember, that God's mighty providence doesn't have to be shown in ways that we would be called miraculous for them to be overwhelming. That is, it was a very striking thing that he brought back a people who were so under his judgment and whose land was so devastated. You know, you might have just written them off. Forget these guys, they're gone. And yet he says it will be a greater thing that I bring you back.
Could that have been because the people that came back through their captivity, what they believed in was really tested, and those that came back, whereas the Israelites that came out of Egypt had no real grounding in their Israel, being
Israelites,
sons of Abraham,
right.
Other than I'm a son of Abraham, and I mean, continually they're called a stiff-necked people, but the people that returned from the captivity were, I mean, they looked forward to returning to their heritage in more of an attitude of whatever you say, God, or you know, through the prophets or Nehemiah. I mean, they had problems, sure, but it's almost like it was a different attitude.
Yeah. There are a number of factors that come in. It's an interesting thing to think about the contrast between the two, both great deliverances. For one thing, they had never been to the Promised Land, for the people who were in Egypt. They had only heard about it, whereas the others were returning to a land that they had more recently known, even if none of them survived. And I think a point that could be, and a further point that could be made from this is just that perhaps we tend to forget God's providences in our own lives as remarkable things, and only look back to old things. But this is, in a sense, I think, also a call to remember that God's goodness continues. And, of course, it's ultimately a picture of the great redemption of Christ. If you want to say you'll never remember anything, it'll be, you'll never remember anything except the greatness of the redemption wrought by Christ. So that's as it were, the progress in God's revelation and the unfolding of redemptive history. And of course, there's an emphasis on, again, on the tenderness at the end of verse 15. I will bring them back to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. That is, it was the land which God himself had given them. And that idea will return, unhappily, in a negative way in just a bit. But the other point I wanted to make in terms of comforting the remnant, besides this return from exile, really takes up at verses 19 and following. And I think Calvin particularly makes a good point of this in his commentary. If you heard the language, for example, that I pointed out at the end of verse 5, no more peace, loving kindness, or mercy, you might say, has God forgotten his covenant altogether? Is he saying it's all over? And as Jeremiah so often does, he doesn't just say, oh, God hasn't forgotten his covenant, he'll care for the Jewish people. Instead, he sort of overleaps it with an extra statement. Not only will he remember his people, but he'll gather in the Gentiles. That is, in essence, he says, if you want to think back to God's covenant mercies, well, think back to the covenant with Abraham, where God says, and you, all families of the earth, will be blessed. Not only will he not forget his own people, but he will remember all the nations and bring them in. And I think that's a special comfort that you would find in verses 19 and 20. Right? Imagine, again, you're the pious Jew. You're listening to Jeremiah, and you're just terrified because no one wants to hear what this guy has to say. The judgment is coming, the judgment is coming, and all they do is serve their other gods. Finally, it's good to hear from Jeremiah's lips that the Gentiles will come to their senses, even if your contemporaries won't. Right? Because he says the Gentiles will come and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. And Jeremiah told the people again and again, you know, you're worshiping these empty idols. They're worthless. They, instead of doing no harm at all, they actually harm you by their emptiness. And what the people refuse to understand, Jeremiah is saying, by the Spirit, the Gentiles will understand. Right? You people don't get it, but the Gentiles will get it. They will understand. They will understand the emptiness of what they inherited from their fathers in terms of idolatry, and they will turn away from them. There's this reference to the absurdity in verse 20. Will a man make gods for himself? Okay, just think about it. What sense does it make for a man to make a being more powerful than he is? It doesn't make any sense at all. And that's I guess, a little return to the ideas of chapter 20, of the mockery of the foolishness of idolatry. Will a man make gods for himself? And there's a further promise, as I understand verse 21, that the Gentiles will turn this way because God himself will show his mighty hand to do it. And they shall know that my name is the Lord. So in this last part, there's a tremendous comfort for the remnant. You know, when you're in the minority, when your beliefs are far out of kilter with the rest of society, you need again and again the reorientation that God's ways are the ways that count, whether they're the majority or not. And the comfort here is that the Gentiles will come to their senses and see that these ways are God's ways. And therefore, it would be an encouragement to the Jews who heard, who were faithful, the remnant, and heard Jeremiah's preaching. But having said that, this passage is also woven through with further warnings for the reprobate, for those who refuse to hear what Jeremiah has to say. Even, I think you can say, and the commentators point out, verses 14 and 15 could be understood as a further warning of judgment. Because, in essence, they're saying, if the return from exile is so great, then that means the exile is going to be so bad. You get the idea? The point is that the exile in Babylon is going to be far worse than what you suffered in Egypt. And that, again, is a thought that you could develop. But I think that's part of the point here, is a warning, implicit at least, in what Jeremiah is saying, if not explicit, that the judgment that's coming on them will be a very severe one. That's certainly made explicit in verses 16 and 17 and 18. And God uses the figures of fishermen and hunters. Now, this could be Dr. Spittler's verse, I guess, theme verse for life. But these are hunters and fishermen who are there for judgment. And this idea I put up, it's interesting, I put up some references to fishermen and to hunters, quite a few to fishermen in the Old Testament. And they're all in the context of God's judgment, as if you can't escape. I will catch you in my net. I think they didn't use fly fishing so much. They use nets more often. But the idea here is that they will not be able to escape. I will fish for them. I will send many hunters and hunt them out, even out of every hill and out of the holes in the rocks. You know, I know the headlines on CNN, you know, they sound a lot like that, hiding in holes and in the rocks. Geography isn't quite the same as Afghanistan, but the idea was still they would try to hide and God would find them no matter what they do. That's the striking point of verse 17. My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face. It's a pretty simple fact that you can't hide from God, but men need to be reminded of it. Not just children. Children also need to be reminded of that fact, I think. But men need to be reminded again and again that they can't hide from God. And so these verses form then that warning of God's judgment. Especially, let me point out verse 18. There's a very powerful statement. First, I should point out that when it says, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, that idea occurs elsewhere. I put up just one reference in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. Remember that, comfort, comfort ye my people, and it talks about their paying double for their iniquity in their going to Babylon. And that idea is found elsewhere in Isaiah as well. Of course, the point isn't that God punishes them twice what they were supposed to be punished for. The idea is really of a full judgment that will come on them. They will not be able to escape. the chastising hand of God. The language is particularly striking. Let me point out one thing at the end before I talk about the middle, and that is, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Now, there's a similar verse I'd like to turn to and just read quickly in Leviticus 26:30, because I think it helps us understand what that's referring to. When you think of their idolatry, which is not a pleasant thought, but when you think of their idolatry, you could think of lots of carcasses they littered the land with. They littered the land with the carcasses of the animals they offered. Unhappily, they also littered the land with the carcasses of their children, whom they burned in the fire. So those are both possible, but I think from this parallel statement in Leviticus 26 that it refers instead to the carcasses of their idols, wooden or graven idols. Leviticus 26, verse 30. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. I think the point is that, there in Leviticus, he's basically saying, I'll cast your carcasses on the carcasses of your idols. The point is the idols are called carcasses because they're lifeless. Right? Jeremiah emphasized that again and again. And so I think the point is that God sees the land as strewn with these dead bodies, the dead bodies being the gods who cannot save them. Well, turn back to Jeremiah 16. In any case, what's really striking is the middle of the verse, because he says, they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance, as it says, with the carcasses. There's a parallel between my land and my inheritance. The point being that God, well, all of the earth is God's, but he took that particular piece of real estate during that part of redemptive history as his land, and showed his favor on his people by bringing them into it. Of course, showed his judgment by kicking them out of it later on. But the fact that God had given them this particular land shows how serious a thing it is that they should defile it in this way. Now, the word that's used for defile here is also used elsewhere for profaning. We actually talked about this some in the midweek Bible study in Leviticus. Esau being profane, I guess, is the context there. But this word is used for their profaning of the temple or the profaning of sacrifices, the profaning of the name of God. The point is that God had given them, as it were, a holy land. And by, people like to call it the holy land, I'm not completely happy with the current designation of it, but it was a holy land in the sense that God gave it to them at that particular time and made them to be a holy people there. And what he says is that this holy place you've trampled on, you've defiled it. And so, of course, what does he have to do? Well, he has to cleanse the land. And the way he cleanses them is getting rid of them. He shows his judgment on them by purifying the land, as it were, and removing them. So it's there's something very sobering about the fact that God gave them this sacred heritage and they trampled on it. They treated it as a common thing. And that's full of rich application for us, I guess, as well. I don't believe there is a holy land in that sense anymore. All the earth is the Lord's. And yet, in particular, when God gives us his heritage of his word, his ordinances, and the other means of growth of the kingdom, we should be careful to treat them as holy, in the sense of not abusing them to other ends, but being sure to serve God in his according to his calling. Okay, the monologue is almost over. Let me make a comment just a bit on the end of the chapter. I've been trying to go through it again from the point of view of the judgment on the reprobate. And of course, the word that comes to them is very, very clear in this part, that it's because of their idolatry. But in a sense, even the closing verses are a rebuke to the reprobate, right? Because what they couldn't understand, the Gentiles understand. It's a rebuke to them for their idolatry, because their idolatry is so irrational. Why would a man even think he could make gods for himself? the Gentiles are going to figure this out, but you, Jeremiah might well say to his contemporaries, you guys don't understand it. And so there's an implicit rebuke to his contemporaries in the fact that they do not see what God will teach the people. And that, I think, is also in verse 21. Verse 21, I think, is really when it says God will cause them to know by his hand and his might. Well, he will certainly cause even the reprobate to know by his hand and his might who he is. And so the causing to know in judgment is, you might say, a two-edged sword. God showed his mighty power in judging his people, as well as in restoring his people from the exile and gathering in the Gentiles. And that idea is, let's see how much time I take on it. That idea is another interesting one to trace out. If you remember in the book of Ezekiel, again and again, Ezekiel says, then you will know that I am the Lord. I think someone counted there's over 60 times where that phrase occurs in Ezekiel. Maybe even more familiar to us, since our kids like to sing this psalm. If you keep a finger here and turn to Psalm 83. I don't know what it is we're teaching our kids that they like to sing these imprecatory psalms, but Psalm 83 is an interesting case because it prays that this destruction that would come on the Gentiles would convert them, as well as showing God's hand of judgment. So I put up verses 16 through 18, but might want to read more of the context later. But at the end of this, it says, fill their faces with shame. Now, it's they are the heathen nations. You can see in verse 6 a list, Edom, Ishmael, Moab, Hagarites. Okay, so these are the people who are oppressing God's people. He says, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Now, you know, when you read that at first, you say, well, that's contradictory. How are they going to know the name of the Lord and serve him when God's going to destroy them? Well, I think the answer is the gospel comes either as a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. That is, for some, it will come as a judgment. And they will know that God is the Lord only because they see God's hand of judgment punishing them and destroying them. But for others, when God's hand of judgment comes, it will be true that they will be converted. And their faces will be filled with shame and they will seek God's name. And I think that's the same idea that's going on in Jeremiah. We shouldn't separate out in the last verse God's hand of judgment, which shows the Gentiles the way to life from the hand of judgment, which seals the reprobate to their destruction. In any case, it's a tremendous closing to the chapter. I didn't point this out, but in verse 19, Jeremiah prefaces his prayer referring to the Lord as his strength, his fortress, and his refuge, words which occur often in the Psalms. David often talks to God, since he knew literally about hiding in caves, and God using even a cave as a fortress. And that, again, is should be understood from the point of view of Jeremiah, who's just been told, you were a little bit of a social outcast, and now you're really going to be a weirdo. You're not supposed to have a family. You're not supposed to associate with people in their mourning or rejoicing. And Jeremiah particularly, but the remnant as a whole, would call on God as their refuge and help. They would find the relief which the people who were being hunted in the previous verses couldn't find. The people were running from God, and Jeremiah says, in effect, the only place to run to for help is to God himself. He will be our fortress. And of course, the great comfort for us is that he says he will be the comfort even of the Gentiles, that he will bring in all the nations. Okay, well, that was a long time, a long monologue. Any comments on verses 14 through 21 for the chapter as a whole?
Just the idea of kind of two sides of the same coin.
Uh-huh.
On one side, everyone will know the Lord is a good thing. And then the other side, everyone will know the Lord is a bad thing,
right?
You know, for them. And I've thought in the case of singing the Psalms, that's the only place where you find worship, where you worship God for both sides of the same aspect of Him. Is His word and His power, both is good to the righteous to preserve them, and the wicked are destroyed. If you're left to just hymns, you're always going to just worship God for His, how good He is to the righteous.
It certainly does seem to be the trend that people want to dwell on the love of God. Yeah. And if anything, I think what unites those two ideas is the glory of God. That our concern isn't, in a sense, even with the Gentiles being gathered in per se, but the fact that God is glorified by that. God is glorified in saving a people for His own name, and it's a sobering fact, but God is also glorified in judging the wicked. And that perhaps underlies the whole of the Psalms. Spirituality is seeking the glory of God in whatever, however His righteousness is shown.
So I think you could probably argue that it would be either difficult or impossible to glorify God in worshiping Him outside of the Psalms.
Making a provocative statement, I see. Any other comments or questions? You have to raise your hand in this class, Dustin. Sorry. Mary was first. Just kidding. Yeah. Yeah, that would be such a comfort to the people who liked what Jeremiah was saying and would tremble to hear these words that God's loving kindness is taken away. It's, you know, in essence, he's saying not in the ultimate sense is it taken away, but God will never forget His word of covenant faithfulness. That's good. And Dustin, you don't really have to raise your hand.
I was just looking at the promises here and thinking of the autonomy that Israel had to this point as a nation since God has brought them into the land. And even the promise to the Gentiles, to some extent, is a remnant of the judgment that they will have autonomy in this land as God's going to bring them back to the land. But there'll be Gentiles there with them, and they're going to be part of the kingdom of God, too. So there's still this kind of judgment that's left behind on account of the sins of their forefathers.
Yeah, that's a good point. They were never supposed to be isolated. In a sense, they were told again and again of their calling, but God providentially brought it about by their really refusing to follow through on it. So it comes in the context of a judgment.
And you think about even then the Jews' idea of the promise of the Messiah being a political king who would come and rescue them and kick everybody else out.
Yeah.
They were reading what they wanted from the scriptures, because it's not what verse 19 through 21 says at all, but that was the expectation. But yet there's this sobering reminder that that's not the way it would be. Well, that's a good thing, but then that takes some getting used to.
Yeah, to the proud, I'm a Jew and the rest of the people are dogs, this would come as quite a review. That's a very good point. Xenophobe, that was the word I was looking for. Yeah, anyway. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Well, let's close in prayer.